Okay, we're going to begin our class. We're in Luke again, chapter 7, and we're going to start about verse 27. But before we do that, Brother Dave Gentry is going to have a prayer for us this morning. And then after Dave's prayer, Jack will have the microphone. So if you have a comment, raise your hand so Jack can bring you the microphone as we are recording stuff. So, Dave, if you would, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for another wonderful day here. We're especially grateful for our safe travel to visit our friends and family. We ask your blessing on the proceedings today that may be glorifying to you. And we ask, Father, for a touch of your grace for this great nation that you've given us. Help us to keep it in your name. Thank you for Jesus and all that he did for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. Isn't it wonderful to be back in the Lord's with the Lord's people this morning? Amen. Well, I'll just kind of review a little bit of what we did last Lord's Day. We began at Luke chapter 7, and we basically ended at about verse 29. So I'm going to pick up right about there, verses 29 and 30. And what we were doing, Luke continues his account of the activities that would further identify Jesus. And we began with the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son. And we also looked at the reaction of the crowd to this. The first reaction, Luke says, was fear. And then after they got past that, then the next reaction was praise. So whether this was a coincidence that Jesus met the funeral procession coming out of the gate or not, we don't know. It may have very well been God's providence, so we can't be sure. It could have been either one of those. And this is another precursor to the resurrection of Jesus, and how the Pharisees were always looking for some reason to have something to charge against Jesus. So when he touched that funeral, the body, then he would have been ceremonial unclean. And he does this several times. We begin with verse 18, which initiated the discussion about John the Baptist and his mission and his sending the two disciples to inquire about if this really was Jesus, the Jesus that he was preaching. And the most likely thing that we determined from that, and Brother Ed mentioned, was he sent these two disciples for their benefit. Because we do see after they went and they came back and reported of what was going on, they did turn and follow Jesus. So, and that's part of the John the Baptist saying that he must decrease, Jesus must increase. So, the disciples of John the Baptist are going to see these things for themselves, and they're going to go back and report. And also, these are things that are documented that would happen in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. And so they're going to have eyewitness evidence. They would be able to witness once they started following Jesus. They would be two witnesses of Jesus and his ministry. And so, it could be up to this time that perhaps they had never personally met Jesus or been with the crowds that followed him around. So, and we talked about John and the consideration here that he was not in the kingdom of God. He was preaching the kingdom of God. And so although we do have in Luke chapter 17 that it says that the kingdom was among us, we also have in other places that in the midst of us, and we also have within us. So, and these are all three different descriptions from different gospel writers. The kingdom was at hand, and those who would preach the kingdom, John, all those are going to be, that follow John is going to be really in a superior position than John was, because they can look back at the cross and I see a greater explanation of Jesus and his ministry. And so we know that the apostles were the first preachers of the gospel, and they were with Jesus. They heard him. They witnessed him. They followed his instructions of what they were to preach. And we're also told that there wasn't any of the ancient prophets that were greater than John the Baptist. So that's kind of where we left off. Do we have any comments before we proceed about what we went over last week? Okay, I'm going to begin reading then in John chapter 29, I believe. Just a second. Excuse me, Luke. I don't know why I keep saying John. We're in Luke. Okay. I didn't hear what you said, but I happened to catch. I thought, uh-oh, I said the wrong thing. Okay, verse 29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. So here we have the writer Luke saying that those that were baptized with the baptism of John were justified. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, teacher, say it. So we'll stop there and kind of look at a few of these verses as we go along. We observe that Luke divides the listeners into two groups. The first one would be the common people and the tax collectors. He lumps those two groups of people together. The common people were looked upon by religious leaders as being either rude or crude or an illiterate sort of people. This is the high opinion that the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders had of themselves. This prideful attitude and character that they had, it was kind of like, and they lorded this over the people. And so the tax collectors were known basically as traitors or enemies or extortioners, any name that they could to disparage that group of people. And remember now, Jesus is primarily speaking to these people. And so the second group is composed of the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, their religious leaders, many of the priests, and so on. So we have these two types of individuals here that Luke has pointed out. Now, some of these people described as scribes were basically the scribes of the common people. They were the bean counters, the tax collectors, the notaries if you needed a seal for something. These were the type of people that some group that might be called scribes were. But these, however, is a reference to the scribes of the law. And their office was to interpret and give the sense of the law. And these scribes and these Pharisees, they totally rejected, or you might say they even despised, the John's doctrine of repentance of sins and bringing forth fruits for righteousness. They refused. So what they were doing, as Luke points out here, is they were rejecting the counsel of God. And in doing so, they refused to be baptized. Thus, they judged themselves. They judged themselves to be unworthy of eternal life or repentance. And so those that were baptized by John, they showed their approval of the counsel of God and by submitting to the ordinance of baptism. And so when we get down to verse 31, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? So here we have the Lord asking this question. It's kind of a rhetorical question here. And, you know, I don't know how many of you have read in the Bible there's a Bible called God's Word translation. Any of you in here have that? Jack does. Okay. The one thing I like about this verse, I'll tell you how it reads. It reads, how can I describe the people who are living now? And I think that, to me, that is a good sense of this verse. How do I describe the people that are living now? In this verse, I think we see he's describing the Jewish nation, or that Jesus maybe didn't mean all of the people of that generation, but he's particularly focusing this on the lawyers and the Pharisees, because nothing that Jesus spoke, none of the miracles he did, they still rejected to receive John the Baptist John the Baptist they thought was a prophet, but they still refused to receive Jesus. Verse 32, when he says, but if you love those who... I'm in verse 6 or 7 there. I'm in verse 6. Where is 7? 32. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not meet. Well, what is he saying there? What do you think he's saying there, somebody?
It doesn't matter what the disciples did, it didn't matter.
Yeah, it says it didn't matter what the disciples said. It just didn't matter to them. And I kind of, again, if we there is a way of, I think, interpreting that. He's comparing them to a group of grumpy or sullen children. No matter what the game, they wouldn't play. And, you know, most parents have dealt with grumpy and sullen children, and I think that's probably a good description of these people. In verse 33, Jesus going on to say, John the Baptist did not eat or drink as other men did. And that was because, of course, he lived in the wilderness and he ate a very ordinary diet. He had removed himself from the center of the Jewish religion out into the wilderness. And so this is the lifestyle that he had. He didn't eat with publicans or sinners. He didn't come to any of the religious feast, and he was described as the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, as maybe a kind of madman, is the way they looked at him. Maybe he a very austere man, maybe someone likened to who had taken a Nazarene vow and so on. And do you have a comment, Jack? Go ahead.
Going back to verse 29, the version that you read gave the implication that it was the people who had been baptized were justified. The ESV puts a different light onto it. Verse 29 reads, when all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So the thought of justification is saying that God is just in his condemnation of sin. But here the people were acknowledging that. I think that's
a good interpretation. What version are you reading out of?
ESV.
Yeah, this is I'm using the New King James because that's The last time I took a poll, that's what everybody was using. But, yeah, good thought. Good thought. I like that. So, anyway, anyone else have a comment now? Okay. Where was we? You know, by contrast, when we look at verse 34, Son of Man has come eating, drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus basically came living as others did, eating and drinking like the common people. He lived according to the customs of the time in contrast to John the Baptist. And so Jesus didn't separate himself from the common people like John did. And, of course, this really set him up to be a target of blasphemy because of what he was teaching. And so they believed that John was a prophet. What did they think Christ was? How about a false Christ? Would that fit there? False Messiah, perhaps? I think that would be a good word to, as good as any, to put in there. But to the religious leaders, he would have appeared to have been just another one of the false messiahs. And so verse 35, again, is a little difficult for me to comprehend. Let me read that one again. Wisdom is justified by all her children. What do you think that verse means? Somebody tell me what you think that means. No takers? Okay. Another version of the Bible reads, learning has no enemies but the ignorant. I thought that was a good description of that. Learning has no enemies except the ignorant. Okay. Well, we'll go on from there. On the other hand, Jesus could be saying, you know, I am the wisdom of God. I'm justified by you who truly believe and by God. And I'm no winebibber. I'm no glutton, as he was being accused of. It also, also could be saying that those who know God know of his wisdom and his counsel because they accept him as from God. And we also have a group of people here described as, or some group, as children of wisdom. And I think we would have to say here he is referring not to those scribes and Pharisees that refused to accept him, those who rejected him, but I believe here he is referring to those who accepted him, his gospel. They accepted his gospel, and they will approve of John and Jesus. And then we get to verse 36, and we see that Bill has a comment, Jack.
One verse over in Matthew that's referencing this same occasion says, wisdom is known by all of her works.
Her works.
And that's one way you can know wisdom is by what comes about because of the wisdom that a person has. The works that are manifest by the wisdom, I think, at least that helped me to kind of understand what he was saying there.
Good point. Good point. Anyone else? I like it when other people have a different point of view or can, you know, go somewhere else. Ed has a comment, Jack.
I think the idea that wisdom is justified over children, it means that in this case, the godly would see the righteousness in God's wisdom, and that justification to be justified means to be declared good, righteous, and we see the wisdom in God's words. The world doesn't see that. It's foolishness or it's a stumbling block, and but to the children of God, it's justified.
And the religious leaders couldn't see that. They didn't. They didn't have, and really didn't want anything to do with that kind of thing. Anyone else? Okay. Well, beginning in verse 36, we see that Jesus accepted the the invitation of the Pharisee, and we learn later in verse 40 that his name was Simon. There's a lot of Simons. There's a lot of people named Simon in Israel. Pretty very common name. And we think maybe, you know, that this might have been a Pharisee that Jesus had healed. Do you remember that a few lessons back, there were a lot of Pharisees and scribes in the crowd, and Jesus was healing and casting out demons, and there very possibly could have been some there that had some kind of disease, and very well, we don't know, but he may have healed this fellow. We just don't know. And whatever the case, he was not at the point of not having a discourse or a meal with Jesus. Now, having a meal with someone, in most cases, would indicate that they accepted the person and their teaching. I think we will go on to see a little later, though, that that really wasn't the case here. But anyway, we'll get to that in a minute. You know, and it could be that he was a plant, you know, not a house plant, anyway, he was someone, he could have been someone there that deliberately instructed to try and gain some information from Jesus that could be used against him, you know, after a nice meal and all, you know, maybe the tongue loosens a little bit, you know, sometimes that happens. And anyway, he was really just outclassed by Jesus. And so we can see from that he didn't really understand a lot about Jesus. Who would have thought that Jesus could have read the thoughts of a person's mind? You know, sometimes we think we know what people are thinking, but we're usually in error when we do that. That's you know, sometimes we think we're mind readers, but just based on what we see from outward appearance, but that's not always the case. And I doubt that Jesus would turn down an opportunity to instruct anyone, to make available his teaching or his doctrine to anyone, even a Pharisee. We have the example of Nicodemus who came to him at night. Now, the ESV version is probably more correct in the New King James Version here. It reads, he reclined to eat rather than to sit down to eat. Unless you figure you have to sit down to recline. So anyway, if I was to have to recline that, like that, somebody'd have to help me up. But apparently they were used to eating this way and apparently not getting it all over them, which is what I would do. Anyway, there are some that... Actually, you can read that some think this is the same incident that occurred in written by Matthew chapter 26, Mark 14, and John 12. And I don't know how some of the reading I've done, I don't know how they arrive at that. It's so plain that it wasn't even in the same city. And one occurred in Simon the leper's house and one occurred in this Pharisee's house. But this is what you get if you don't understand and have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. You might put these two things together. Well, it could be the same thing. Well, really, it's not. And so you have to be careful about the statements you make about things. Verse 37, we're going to talk about the woman who is not named, who was a sinner, and she knew that Jesus was in this house. And in many ways, this is really a remarkable event that we're going to be looking here. First, we have a woman that's described as a known sinner. So apparently, there's no doubt, apparently this was her reputation, which is a warning for us. You better be careful about your reputation. That's good advice for anyway. This was a word that was sometimes and very often referred to a woman that was a prostitute or a woman of ill repute. But if we go to verse 47, we see that she had many sins. You know, one would have been enough. but she had many. And we see the word here, at least in the King James. Let me look at it again. It says, who was a sinner. What does it say in the ESV, Jack?
Who was a sinner?
Who what?
Who was a sinner?
Yeah. You know, was is a tricky word sometimes. When we look at the word was, and I didn't look up to see if this was present tense or past tense. Now, we might consider that apparently she didn't come because she had health issues, with the exception of what some sins do to you over time, for instance, alcoholism, smoking, things like leading an unhealthy lifestyle. But did she come to Jesus to have her sins forgiven? Or would she have even had an idea that Jesus would do that? So we have to sometimes, we don't really know what her motivation was. The only thing, in any event, she knew what sin was. That's not hard for anybody to know what sin has. But it seems to me that somehow or somewhere she had had some kind of contact with the gospel or someone who had spoke about the gospel. And I think the evidence of that, it says she was weeping over her sin. And I think one of the things that indicates that she had a contrite, broken and a contrite heart, which is a good way to come to Jesus. You know, what better way to do that? So anyway, whatever her motivation was, it brought her to such tears. She was able to wipe the feet of Jesus with them. She kissed his feet. A lot of times the kiss is seen as a symbol of love. Sometimes it's seen as a symbol of salutation. In this case, I think it probably was a symbol of love or great admiration or something along those lines because she kissed him on the feet. And another thing is, women during greeting didn't usually kiss anybody on the cheek. Matter of fact, they were usually out of sight. But anyway, she apparently just walked into this Pharisee's house. And so we do see that it also is a sign of subjection as she kissed his feet, wiped his hair, and anointed him with oil. In Exodus chapter 18 and verse 17, we see that the kissing of the feet was a sign of high reverence for someone. We have Moses there. He went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down and kissed him. So if we remember how people bowed down in those times, they didn't bend down on their knees. They prostrated their face all the way to the ground. So we can assume that Moses was kissed on the feet. This wasn't a practice of the Jews at all, which could be taken that it could be taken that she was just uneducated, a heathen in the eyes of Simon. Probably all of the above, if you was to put a list of things that she would have been to Simon. This would probably be some more of it. We also have the kissing of the feet found in Psalm 2, verse 12. And that reads, kiss the Son. Well, that was what she was doing. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So when she did this act, what was she actually showing Jesus? Ed has a comment. Yeah.
I look at this whole story, this woman, as someone we should identify with very closely.
Absolutely.
For who of us are without sin? And so she came with some knowledge, and that led her to godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. and obedience.
Absolutely.
And that should be our path. We should think no less of this woman than we would any other repentant sinner. And I think she came with acknowledgement somehow.
Yeah.
Hearing, she believed. Mm-hmm. And this led her to godly sorrow and a desire to do something good for this teacher. She might have even believed he was the Christ, the Son of God. It's quite possible. The apostles believed that, confessed that. So, and I just look at this, her sins, which were many, are now forgiven. So who would you want to be?
Right.
This woman or these self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees?
And when we come to Christ at our baptism, what do we bring? We bring an accumulation of sin, and he washes them all away. Baptism. Good thought. I think it also, it shows her faith. It shows her respect, her humbleness. And, really all of these things are connected to repentance. When you come to Jesus, you don't come with a hearty attitude. You come with a humble attitude, knowing that you have sinned. So this is the way she came. Now, she evidently believed that there was mercy even for her. Lest we would brand her a prostitute, I don't really think we can, because we don't know that. Since she had many sins, that would probably be to the Jewish people the worst case scenario for her. But in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees, she could have been a pagan. Just being a Gentile was enough for her to, for the Pharisees to lead this. She could have been, when we think about how did she come to know Jesus, she might have heard of his miracles. That may have been enough to bring her there. Because the teaching had been that she came to Jesus and she just got heard of it. Another thought is she could have been a widow like the widow of Nain. She could not have had a husband or a father and could have been a physician. That could have been a reason. That's one thing that the church is to look after widows in need as well as the orphaned. And I think we have to consider that when people are in extreme circumstances, they do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do if they weren't destitute. We had a fellow come here this morning. I don't know if he was destitute or not, but we didn't send him away empty-handed, so we have to make judgments of some kind. And like I say, we've said before, you make judgments on the side of, you don't want to err. So anyway, but the Pharisee could very well have been referring to as a heathen. To them, anything that wasn't Jewish was a heathen. And we see a little bit of difference. We might look at the ESV reads that she anointed Jesus' feet with ointment. And the New King James uses fragrant oil. And washing of the feet is also a compliment or salutation that was used to clean and cool the feet. They didn't have sidewalks and paved roads, and everything was pretty dusty. So when you came off to go into a house, you see the Oriental custom of taking off your shoes. And then we'll see later that these custom things weren't offered to Jesus by the Pharisees. We've got just a couple of minutes. Does anyone have any comments before we go any further? Okay.
Paula, there is a contrast between the woman and the Pharisee, going back to verse 29, where she testified to God's goodness or his justness. Here the Pharisee was judging, but his judgment was just on outward appearance. She was testifying of her relationship with God through her tears, her sorrow for her actions.
Absolutely. You know, what we have here, we have a progression, weeping. Okay, when you came to Christ, did you weep over your sins? She certainly did. Washing the feet with tears, drying his feet with her hair, applying oil to his feet. And these are all things that the Pharisee should have done to welcome a guest into his home. And there's probably some significance to these statements here about weeping, such as, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15 mentions a woman's hair as being her what?
Glory.
Glory, absolutely. So these are things that a welcoming guest should have done for not just Jesus, but especially Jesus. And for anybody that came into their home, that's kind of like when you have a guest in your home and you give them a hug. Well, this was the way that she showed her humbleness and her respect for the host. And we'll stop right there. Lord willing, we'll take up. Anybody have a comment before we go any further? Well, thank you for your attention this morning and your comments. They always help me. Hopefully they do you too. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up there next Lord's Day.